Well, this is the third in the series on Can We Know the Will of God? And we started by explaining agreement with Donald Gray Barnhouse, if you remember, when he wrote in his book, The Invisible War, where he said that everything was fine in eternity past when there was one will, God's will. There was joy, there was peace. But then once there was two wills, you remember it came as a result of Lucifer's stand in Isaiah 14, where he said, I will be like the Most High. Now there's two wills, that's where sin came into being. And then we know that he brought those two wills into the garden. And Adam and Eve then expressed their will in opposition to God's will. And then we have sin come onto the earth. And then, of course, that's passed on to us. And how often do we do what is contrary to what God's will is? And if we do, if our will is different than God's, then there is sin. So it's important for us to know that we live in an atmosphere or an environment where there are not two wills. We want to know what God's will is so that we don't live in sin and opposition to Him. And He has given us His will in Scripture. We may not know specifically His will in certain situations, but He's not likely to show us His will in specific situations if we are not living according to His revealed will in many places in Scripture. So we're going to look at what, again, further, I should say. But let's just quickly remind ourselves. What do you say to someone who doesn't know what God's will is? Well, if we look in Ephesians chapter 5, just those three verses, 15 to 17, it gives us an idea of what Paul was writing about people that don't know God's will. Just read it out if you've got it.
Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is.
So what's Paul saying about if we don't know His will? What's he saying?
Choices you make?
Right. How does he describe the person who doesn't know God's will?
Foolish.
He's foolish or unwise?
Unwise.
It's kind of harsh, isn't it? But he has revealed His will. Now, you remember in Romans chapter 12, first two verses, he gives us an idea of how we can go about understanding God's will. Do you remember those verses? Some of you may be able to quote it. Now, I remember it from the King Jimmy version, but
I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect.
So by testing, you can learn what is the will of God. Testing how? Well, he starts off by the fact that we sacrifice our bodies. And it's a process. So what is God's will? Well, we mentioned the first week. Maybe we remind ourselves we don't have to look these up. 2 Peter 3, verse 9. Everybody remember that one? God is not willing that any should perish, but all should come to. Now, if you look at our version, says God doesn't wish. And I said it's unfortunate to use that word because God doesn't wish. Mm-hmm. He has a will.
Right.
God is not willing that any should perish, which is what is in a few of the versions, like the King James, New King James, and so on. Most of the other versions say God doesn't want, God doesn't wish, it is, and things like that. But it is God's will that we, if we go against God's will, then we sin, right? That's the point. And if God is willing that we be saved, then when we are in line with his will, we're saved. Matthew 28:19 is just the end of his ministry with his disciples. He started out when he met the disciples on the shore of Galilee. And what did he say to these guys? Follow me and I will make you fishers of men, right? And it didn't change all through his ministry because the very last thing he said to them, Matthew 28, was, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, right? So he wants us to be saved and then sharing the good news with others. And that's a fundamental step in learning God's will. But then we have the other two that we looked at last time, a couple weeks ago. Ephesians 5:18, you may want to remind yourself there about what God's will is.
And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit.
Now, that doesn't say that it's God's will, but if you look at the verse before that, what does it say, Jeremy?
But understand what the will of the Lord is.
Yeah. So, being filled with the Spirit, and we talked about that, and we'll come back to it in a minute, but also, in Colossians 3, we have a parallel passage, and we'll see how that looks. You remember in Ephesians, after it says we are filled with the Spirit, there's a list of a whole bunch of things which are evidence of that filling. Singing, making melody in our heart, and giving thanks, submitting to one another. Wives submit to husbands. Husbands, love your wives. And husbands, if you love your wives truly, actively, then it's not hard for a wife to submit. Children, obey your parents. Honor your father and mother. Ephesians was written to children or to adults?
Both.
We're not given a pass here. I have a little trouble obeying my parents right now, but I still can honor them. Fathers, don't be harsh to your children. Servants, obey your masters, and don't threaten your servants. And employees, employers, the way we would look at it today. But when we look at Colossians 3:16 and following, we see the same list. But in this case, in Colossians 3:16, it says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. In the first case, in Ephesians, it's because of filling of the Spirit. In the second case, it's because we have let the word of Christ dwell in us richly. So they're almost the same thing. We are not going to be filled with the Spirit unless we study the word of God. Remember, this was written to people who didn't have the scriptures we have today. Much more do we have the ability to follow these rules. They would maybe have the scriptures read to them in the synagogue or wherever once a week. They would be chained into locked rooms. They didn't have the availability of scripture that we have today. So we have less excuse if we vary from this. And this is part of God's will, that we be filled with the Spirit and that we study his word. So that's as far as we've got so far. We're going to look at the next one in 1 Thessalonians 4:1-6. Someone just read those verses through and then we'll kind of work our way through. 1 Thessalonians 4:1-6.
Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you were doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you.
Sanctification, another big word that we encounter in our theology. It's not a word that we would often use in our regular conversation in the world, but it's one that we really need to understand. In this case, in this verse, the original word comes from a word that means to make holy, purify or consecrate, to venerate, that is, extremely honor, hallow, or be holy. There is another word they use in the New Testament for sanctification, and it comes from a word that means an awful thing. By the way, that word awful is the true sense of the word awful. It doesn't mean the taste of liver. It means it means something that has great awe. Now, I am appalled at the way people use a word like awesome. That's awesome. We abuse that word so much in our culture today. God is awesome because he creates awe in our mind. If someone helps you carry your groceries, that's not awesome, right? So we have to be careful of the language we use. So here it's talking about an awful thing, something that's extremely bringing awe, sacred, most holy, saint. The same word, same root word, is used for the words holy, sanctified, and saint. A saint is not someone who has performed a miracle centuries ago and is now finally recognized. A saint is you and me. Paul wrote to living saints because they're believers, because they are sanctified. It means to set apart. If we read Merriam-Webster dictionary, it says we're set apart for sacred use, consecrated, made holy or purified. That's the world's definition of this word. So let's think about what that means, first of all. Is that my responsibility or is it God's responsibility? If we look at the Old Testament, we had all these things in the worship. There's the candlestick, the altar of incense, food offerings, brazen laver, pans, shovels, brazen altar, there's a fencing. All of these things are described as being sanctified, consecrated, whatever word they would use. Now, I think we would agree that those things aren't exactly sinless, but they can't sin, right? What does it mean? How can they be sanctified? Because they're set apart for a special purpose and can't be used to boil your potatoes or whatever. They're specifically for a purpose. And that's what the word sanctified means. So how can we be sanctified? What do you think?
Well, by setting us a bit to not be of the world and to be set apart to what the Lord commands, what the Lord wills, his book, his word.
You're hearing that back there?
Oh.
Yeah, we're set apart from the world. We're separate. Yeah. Scream at it. That's what the word means. He says that we are going to be separate from what the world is like. Hebrews 10, 9 and 10. Someone can read that, please. And someone else can get John 17, verse 19. Hebrews 10, 9 and 10.
Then he added, "Behold, I have come to do your will. He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all.
So here we see what Jerry has read to us. He takes away the first. That's the Old Testament worship. You take that away. You may establish the second, which is New Testament salvation. By that will, we have been sanctified. By God's will, in doing what he did, through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ, we have been sanctified. So, is that our job or his job?
He set us apart. His job.
He set us apart. So that's his job. That's God. God has set us apart. Now that we are his, we are set apart for his purpose. John 17.
And for their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth.
I sanctify myself. Jesus is praying this in his high priestly prayer in John 17, just before he died. He said that they might be sanctified through the truth. We are sanctified by God. We are set apart because we are his. And I think we understand the church is separate from the world. Like, if we truly behave as the church is defined in Scripture, we are going to look different from the world. And there's going to be an obvious difference. I don't like the way, I should say it this way, churches try to be like the world to draw people in. You can't do that. It doesn't work. You don't use their music. You don't use their methods. You don't use their advertising. You don't do that. You stick to the truth, and that attracts people who are seeking. So God has a part in the sanctification. Is that the end of it? Far from it. Because Peter said, be holy, for I am holy. This is from the Old Testament, quote. So he's saying this is a command. Therefore, there's something that we have to obey in order to do this. And that's where we're going to go with the rest of this passage in 1 Thessalonians. If we look at verse 3 again, he says, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. It's a little unfortunate the way it's translated here, because, well, when I was raised in the King James Version, the word was fornication, which is sexual activity outside of marriage. This can be very misleading to our modern culture. I'll tell you why. The word morals comes from a Greek word meaning mores, which means norms, the normal activity. So what's moral today in our culture may not be the same as it was 110 years ago. The mores are the normal activities of people in our culture. So when, that's why they're so enamored with surveys of what people are doing, because they want to find out what the normal activity is. Normal activity today is a lot different than it was 20 years ago. So here's an example. You probably heard about this guy from Emo Township. He's the mayor of this town of 1,300 people. And as mayor and council, they voted against having a pride celebration. They were taken to court by a pride organization. He was fined $5,000 for refusing to fly a pride flag or having a pride event by the ethics committee, Human Rights Tribunal. But it gets worse, because when he said, I'm not going to pay it, they went and had the police garnish his wages, $5,000. So he had to pay it. This is today's morality, unfortunately. There has to be something beyond morality that God is talking about here, and he is. This organization is not boasting about trying to destroy the 76-year-old grandfather. So we can see the error here, but the world doesn't, because they say everything they did was legal. This man by the name of McQuaker, said he believed his comment was factual, not discriminatory. I don't hate people. We just don't have a flagpole at our town hall. Anyway, the real issue is ethics. If you're familiar with the term, ethics is something that's determined by a higher authority. So every large organization has ethics committee to determine whether things are done properly. Even the government, which they don't pay much attention to it. But the principle is that the ethics are the ultimate authority on what the morals are. Unfortunately, for those people who don't believe in Jesus Christ and don't trust the Bible or don't believe the Bible, the higher authority is not scripture, it's government. All types of government. And so the government can establish the ethics from which the morals flow. And that's where our culture has gone wrong today. But we understand that God has an ethics far higher than our governments. And that's what we are to follow. And this is his ethic, that we abstain from things that are causing that are contrary to his word. Now, here's an example of a government that has gone awry. It's in England. This man by the name of Adam Smith Connor, he's a military veteran, and he was walking along, and he stopped to pray for a few minutes quietly. He didn't, wasn't, he was in.
Did he ever speak?
You know, this is in November 2022. He was confronted by two officers who said, "What was the nature of your prayer?" This was on a public green within a buffer zone around an abortion clinic. And it covers several streets in this town. And the authorities had banned various expression of pro-life or Christian belief in that area through offering help to women in crisis pregnancies or praying. And so the courts then charged him and ordered him to pay £9,000 in penalty. This is the government. But gave him a conditional discharge. So living in Great Britain and in much of Europe has gone way off the rails as far as what we understand scriptural morals. And we find that God has a word for those. And he has a word for us if we follow them. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. We are to be separate from the world. And we are to separate ourselves from these morals. We're not to follow the morals separate of any of the world, keep ourselves pure. So then, if we move along, we look at verse 4. Someone read verse 4 to us, please. 1 Thessalonians 4.
That each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor.
In some versions it says to control his own vessel in sanctification and honor, and it is an extension of what was here previously about sexual involvement, but the word used here for vessel is much broader. It's the whole body, and I like what your version says. If you read in 2 Corinthians 4 verse 7, someone have that verse for us?
have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us.
So here the word is used as our bodies in general. Some versions say jars of clay, if you've got those versions. 1 Corinthians 3:16, 17, we're more familiar with this perhaps.
But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom.
Is that 1 Corinthians?
No, 2. Sorry.
Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy, and you are that temple.
I read a commentary who said this word you is plural, so therefore it's talking to the church in general, not specifics, but I think that's a red herring. This is talking about our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit indwells us. He's talking maybe to many people, that's why it's plural, but it doesn't let us off the hook. We live, our body contains the Holy Spirit. Have you ever thought about that, honestly? That's serious business, right? So it's not just sexual sins, it's all things that we would use to destroy our body. This is the argument many people use, of course, when they're talking about smoking and excessive drinking and drugs and so on, and it's a valid point. We are separate from the world. Look what's happening to the world when it comes to these things. We can't be drawn into them. I know I'm preaching to the choir, but there's we have to know these truths. So anything that we do will be to dishonor, and we will show that we are not sanctified. If we are sanctified and set apart, it will be obvious to the world. And then it goes on in verse 5.
Not in the passion of lust, like the Gentiles who do not know God.
So here, this again, it could be gross gratification of the flesh and sexual desires and so on, but not necessarily. Lusts come in many ways. But if we do look at it from that point of view, we have some alarming statistics that I think we should be aware of. This is a summary of a Barna survey of churches, men who are pastors in supposedly Christian churches, Protestant senior pastors, in 2015 and then in 2023. You notice the number, they're being asked, they're about using pornography. Percentage is fairly high. I was reading an article commenting on this in the Gospel Coalition. And apparently the percentage was 64% of men who believe the Bible are watching pornography. 64%. And the Gospel Coalition was saying, well, let's break it down and see who we're talking about. And eventually he said, because we can eliminate this group and this group, it's only 54%. And I'm thinking, what are you talking about? Why argue over numbers? The devil is conquering our church. That should be zero. Shocking. That's what he's talking about here. We are set apart by God. We can lust for power, we can lust for popularity, we can lust for recognition. Lots of ways that we can lust for things. John Bunyan wrote Pilgrim's Progress, and Pilgrim was a guest at the house of the interpreter, you know the story. And he comes and he sees a man in a cage. When Christian was about to leave the interpreter's house, "Stay," said the interpreter, "till I have shown thee a little more, and after that thou shalt go thy way." What was the sight without which Christian was not allowed to start upon his journey? It was the man of despair sitting in an iron cage. The man who, when Christian asked him, "How camest thou in this condition?" made answer, "I left off to watch and be sober. I had the reins upon my neck, upon the neck of my lust. I sinned against the light of the world and the goodness of God. I have grieved the Spirit, and he's gone. I tempted the devil, and he's come to me. I have provoked God to anger, and he has left me. I have so hardened my heart, I cannot repent." When we fall to the trap of the world, we're out of the will of God. God will not reveal his will to him. I can guarantee you that. We need to repent and get back to the where we are supposed to be, right? Not in passions of lust. And verse 6, what does that say?
"That no matter one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you."
So again, this could be in the area of sexual matters, but it could be, this is a general verb, not to defraud in any way another person. We are not to be dishonest. It means to take advantage of, to make gain as a result of another person. Albert Barnes, who was a commentator that I enjoy, mostly, some things I disagree, but many expositors, he says, suppose this to be a prohibition of adultery, but there's no doubt that it does include this. There is no reason why it should be confined to it. The Greek is so general that it may prohibit all kinds of fraud, overreaching, or covetousness, and may refer to any attempt to deprive another of his rights, whether it be the right which he has in his property, his rights as a husband, or his rights in any other respect. It's a general comment not to defraud, in no way to take advantage of another, in no way to deprive him of his rights. We're not to be dishonest. So Paul has given us quite a list here. 2 Timothy 2, verse 20 and 21. "But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also wood and clay, some for honor and some for dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter," that is the dishonor, "he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work." In other words, it's our job to be sanctified, to be set apart from the world. People ought to recognize that we're different. And it breaks my heart to see what our Christian communities are like today. May that not be true of us. Sanctified and useful for the masters. God sanctifies us. He sets us apart as his, but it's also our responsibility. Otherwise, it would not be a command. I hope you don't feel that I've spent too much time on that, but I think it's very important. Let's look at 1 Peter 2, 13 to 17, in the next few minutes that are left. 1 Peter 2, 13 to 17. those verses, please?
Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme, or to the governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants to God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor.
Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. Who's he talking about? Well, we're to be submissive, right? So we're going to analyze that a little bit. Who are we to be submissive to?
The government.
Yes.
If so one must address
it says here, that's right. the emperor. Are we off the hook there?
It is.
I know, we don't respect some of the people in our government, but we still have to be submissive to them. We still pay our taxes. We can't. Jesus said, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Right? It hurts. But we need to be honest in all dealings with the government. Governors, this is the will of God. I use this example, or this story, when we had our conference here in September, or October. A few years ago, there was a concern about the number of missionaries that were coming home permanently from the mission field. They found that in many cases, it was not because of the cultural differences or poor income, but rather they had trouble getting along with other missionaries and mission organizations themselves. They had joined the wrong mission. They should have been in submission. The Lord's will goes far beyond living under the authority of Christian organizations and leadership in the church. It's all leadership. And some people have trouble even being under the church authority. Paul demonstrated this. Remember when he was in council of the Jews, and the high priest told someone to hit him because he wasn't happy with him. Paul called him a whited wall, or whitewashed wall. And when he was told it was the high priest, he didn't realize that, and he apologized. He shouldn't have spoken against the Lord's anointed, even though the guy was acting incorrectly. Mm-hmm. So we have to be very careful about what attitude we demonstrate towards our municipal government, provincial, or even our federal management, the company we're working for, teachers in our school, elders in the assembly. There are certainly ways we can voice our opinions and our objections to things, but we need to show submission and respect. Except, what about if they ask us to do something that's contrary to Scripture? What do we do? How can we be in submission if they ask us or tell us we have to do something that we know is wrong? What do you think, Dave?
We're still submissive, but to God rather than to government. However, we still should continue to be praying for government, and that means wholeheartedly, not just saying words that we're praying for them. We need to actually be diligently praying for them.
So a question is, if we disobey, are we being non-submissive? Is obedience the same as being submissive?
If Mel's asking me to sin, tell me you can't go to church, I'm submissive to him in other areas, but I'm not. If he's asking me to sin, I'm not going to be submissive to that.
I think submissive in that case would be that we would say, I can't do this because this is wrong, this is immoral. but I will submit to your discipline of it, because we know that when we disobey a commandment of a wicked boss, there will be consequences, and we need to be willing to submit to those consequences.
That's the point. Yeah. Right. We can disobey in all good conscience before God, but we will submit to the consequences of the word.
That's a good point.
Right? So we're to be submissive to government. And what does it say in verse 18?
Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. Mm-hmm.
So we wouldn't say servants, we would say employees. Right? Because the word servant doesn't necessarily mean someone who is... Well, our idea of servants under the whip. Mm-hmm. It's someone who's being committed to as someone to work for them, whether they're paid or not. That's what the word in. So we're to submit to our employers. But then what's it say in Ephesians 5:17 and verse 21? We've already been there.
Submit to your servants.
Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is.
And 21?
Submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ.
So we're to submit to each other. Yeah, picture of people saying, no, you go first. No, you go first. You stand there all day. No, you go first. But you know what I mean. We respect one another, and we're all always to look for the better of the other person rather than ourselves. And if we continue in that way, we will be separate from the world, and obviously so. So we are told to be saved and sharing the good news. We are told to be spirit-filled and studying, sanctified and submissive. What could the next two be? We'll find out next week, right?
Are we here next week, yes?
Pardon?
We are here next week.
We're here next week, yes. A man by the name of George Truett says, to know the will of God is the greatest knowledge. To do the will of God is the greatest experience. And he will then lead us in his will. But we'll see more next week as we talk about this. Thank you. Any questions or comments? We're a little early, but be able to get the cookies before the kids.
Oh, sure.
We're never going to make it down the stairs. So, no, you go first.
Yeah. I have a question. What about the gray areas of when we're talking about the government? I was thinking about during the vaccine thing and the mandates, and we weren't allowed to eat in restaurants, but there was lots of restaurants that were still like, no, we're not going to do this. We want business. So what do you feel, or general consensus, that, like, it's a gray area, right? Do you obey the government and not go anywhere you want? Hmm. Or I'm allowed to eat at this restaurant. I'm eating at this restaurant. That's my right. So what, I'm just wondering, as a Christian, I know it's not
a big deal, but I'm just wondering. Good question. Now, first of all, one of the mandates was that we were not allowed to gather, which was contrary to the Word of God, so that's why we disobeyed. But if they had fined us, we would have to submit to that. As far as things that are not covered in Scripture, I think we have to use our own wisdom and how far we are willing to go, because obviously if you disobey, you have to submit to the penalty, mm-hmm. right? And whether you are willing to pay that penalty is the real question. Right? I don't think there's a Bible verse that's going to solve that. We just have to be aware of how do I submit if there's a problem. Jeremy?
Yeah, I think something that's helpful for us when we're thinking through that is the government doesn't have unlimited authority just because it says it does. So even in the things where it's commanding us to do something that may not be inherently sinful, I think you're right, there has to be a conscience in there, but there are only certain things that the government, according to God, is supposed to be doing. And if it reaches past those things and is taking authority for itself that doesn't belong to itself, then there's maybe an area there where we can, with a good conscience, disobey. So, obviously, if it's something sinful like, you know, you can't travel and go visit loved ones, well, how am I supposed to honor my parents if I can't go see my parents? That's an easy one, right? But what if the government decided to tax us all 80%? Does the government own 80% of our labor? Well, no, it doesn't. But I think that's where, in your conscience, can you disobey that and be willing to bear the penalty if you don't pay the 80% that they require? And so there are those areas where they're not necessarily commanding something sinful, but they're commanding something that is outside of their authority. Just like if you're elders, you know, want to look at your bank account to ensure that you're tithing, or if whatever, there's all sorts of examples we can think of somebody who has rightful authority misusing that authority.
Very wise. Thank you. Yeah,
that answers Connie's question too, that if we want to go out and eat somewhere, well, the government has no authority on telling us where we should go eat out and eat, or what we should do if, you know, you can't go for a walk, you can't, you know. All that kind of stuff. So,
some of these were thrown out in courts later.
Yes.
You're right. Yeah.
It was also both in the Romans 12 passage and the passage we read, it talked about the primary purpose of government as well.
Yeah.
Right? To reward the good and to punish the evildoers.
That's right.
Within that, they're over all context in terms of how God established government. There's a lot of those areas that. Yeah, they do require thought and wisdom that as we navigate it.
Because what they're defining as evil today is not evil. Mm-hmm. It's good.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Like it was evil to not get vaxxed, so don't eat at that restaurant. We're going to reward the good. Get vaxxed and you can eat wherever you want.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. We're still bitter.
Not at all.
That's good. Thank you. Let's pray.